preaching to you tonight from Micah chapter 5 and verse 7. But when I got into my office this morning, I couldn't get past verse 4. So if you will, let's go back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. The more I study this passage, the bigger, the richer, the more instructive it gets. This is a chapter full of promised blessings of grace to be bestowed upon God's elect in Christ Jesus the Lord. The title of my message tonight is Christ, Our Prince, Priest, Provider, and Protector. Christ, our Prince, our Priest, our Provider, our Protector. Micah spoke for God as his prophet in a dark, dark day. God sent his prophet Micah to declare his mind and his will to his covenant people, and to declare his indignation against all who oppose Zion and Zion's God. Error, heresy, idolatry were rampant on every side. The worship of God was perverted by almost everyone who professed to worship God. Those men who should have spoken for God and taught the people the way of God were themselves self-serving idolaters and would pervert all things concerning the worship of God, God's prophets and God's priests. As it is in our day, so it was in Micah's day. The Lord God speaks by his prophet Jeremiah and says, "A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." When I look around me today, I find the same state of affairs. But even in such a dark, dark day, as this is, in such dark, dark days as Micah and his generation experienced, even in such days as these, God always has a Micah, one to stand forth in his name, a Jeremiah, one to proclaim his truth, an Elijah, one to defy Baal and the prophets of Baal. God Almighty never leaves himself without a witness. Never. When you think he has, think again. And God's prophets, God's witnesses, are all faithful men. Faithful to his word, faithful to his glory, faithful to his gospel, faithful to the souls of men, and faithful in proclaiming it. Listen to what he says. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. God's servants bring good tidings. The gospel is not good advice or good counsel, it's good tidings. The gospel is not a word from God about what you ought to do for God, it is a word from God about what God has done, is doing, and shall do for sinners. It is good news. Him that publisheth peace, peace by the blood of his cross. Him that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation." Not salvation hopefully. Not salvation possibly. Not salvation in potential. But publisheth salvation accomplished by Christ the Redeemer. "Him that saith to Zion, Thy God reigneth." Now understand what Isaiah has declared. All God's servants bring good tidings. They publish peace. They bring good tidings of good things. They publish salvation finished. They declare to Zion that God sits on his throne and reigns sovereignly. And any preacher who doesn't is not God's servant. Any message that speaks otherwise is not the gospel. Thy watchman shall lift up the voice. That is, all the watchmen lift up one voice. Lift up one voice. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. In this chapter, Micah chapter 5, God's people are repeatedly described as a remnant, the remnant of Jacob. What is a remnant? What is a remnant? That's a pretty good description of you and me, a remnant. A remnant is the last piece of cloth on a boat. It's usually considerably shorter than what has been cut before. The remnant is the last piece of cloth on a roll. And it's either thrown away are sold considerably below what the other cloth is sold for because it's useless, it's of no value. God speaks here of his people as a remnant. God gets glory to himself in taking that which is useless and of no value among men. That which is useless and of no value in their own eyes. And saving them by his grace. I am so glad that he saves old sinners. So very glad. God deals in remnants. It is true today, and it was true in Micah's day, God's church and people are a poor, needy remnant, a remnant scattered among the nations, an elect remnant, a redeemed remnant, a protected remnant, a people on whom God has set his seal. And he says, touch not the earth until I've sealed the 144,000 in their foreheads. Micah tells us that we're God's remnant. Particularly and distinctly, he tells us that we are God's remnant in Christ's hands, under Christ's care, given to Christ, our prince, our priest, our provider, and our protector. Look at verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. How blessed it is to contemplate and feast our souls upon the rich manifestations of God's mercy, love and grace to sinners in Christ Jesus. To see in the midst of surmounting gloom and trouble and heartache, him who is the stay and support of his people in all times and in all circumstances. Oh, may God now set our eyes and our hearts on him. The chapter begins with these words, now gather thyself in troops. O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. Without question, and I keep reminding you of this, there is a historic reference. The passage clearly, historically, refers to the Chaldeans who gathered in battle against Zedekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm sure there is also a prophetic historic reference to Titus Vespasian, who finally invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But if all you find in the book of God, or in any portion of the book of God, is marvelous prophetic history, you've got nothing good for your soul from it. If all you find in this chapter is marvelous, divinely inspired prophetic history, you've got no benefit to your soul. The passage is intended by God the Holy Spirit to teach us of Christ and Him crucified, and of God's marvelous free grace in Him. Experientially, as we experience God's Word and the grace of God in His mighty saving operations upon our souls, these troops are all the troops of hell arrayed against us. Who can number these hellish troops? Sins and lust, temptations and corruptions, passions and tempers, evil thoughts and horrid imaginations, blasphemies and adulteries, anger and wrath, envy and murder, every uncleanness, every wild beast of wickedness. That's what's in us, and that's what Satan raises against us as soon as the Lord God begins His work of grace upon us. And yet, blessed be the captain of our salvation, our leader, our commander of the elect remnant. He is the Savior, and we are brought to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Triumphant over hell itself, triumphant over the passions of our own souls, triumphant over the evil of our own hearts. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. Again, historically, we may see Zedekiah in this, but spiritually, experimentally, prophetically, these words find their point of fulfillment in the Lord Jesus who was smitten with the reed. Now, I realize that I'm repeating myself here, but I'm doing so deliberately. I like that word judge when it refers to our Savior. The psalmist refers to Him as a father of the fatherless. A judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. A judge of widows? We tend to think about a judge as one who sets in judgment and exercises severe justice. But the word judge, as it is used here, refers primarily not to God's justice, but to His tender care and infinite wisdom and goodness. The Lord God is the judge of the widows, in that He is the discerner of all things concerning His own. And He is the judge, the discerner, and discriminator of all things, for we who are His widows, married to Him in Christ Jesus the Lord. God, our Savior, is called here a judge, not a husband of widows. Why? Because the Lord Jesus, the precious judge of Israel, the judge of the widow, knew what it was to be deserted and in solitude to cry, "My heart within me is desolate." Because of that, He learned in the school of human suffering. Because of that which He learned as He walked on this earth in sorrow and anguish, therefore He is able to succor them that are tempted, able to help our souls, able to discriminate and to supply all the necessities of His suffering people. When gathering clouds around I view, when days are dark and friends are few, on Him I lean, who not in vain experienced every human pain. He knows my griefs, allays my fears, and counts and treasures up my tears. So many of God's people this night enduring heartache. Many, many friends I have around the world enduring great heaviness. Some of you enduring heaviness unknown to me or anyone else but you and God. The Lord Jesus is your judge. That is, He with great wisdom, discernment, and discrimination orders the affairs of your life for your benefit as one who is the protector of the widow. He's the judge. And concerning Him, we have this glorious, indisputable prophecy in verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He was set up in the covenant of grace as our surety, our safeguard, our security. Now, watch this, verse 3. Therefore will He give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Without question, this is a prophecy of the day when God's elect, His remnant, those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, are brought to Christ Jesus the Lord, given life and faith in Him. They are brought to Him, and they all shall be brought to Him, given up in the world, scattered among the nations, until the time of soul travail, when they are born again by God the Holy Spirit. You see, all this remnant shall be born again. All this remnant, the redeemed of the Lord, shall be made partakers of the divine nature. All this remnant, God's chosen ones, shall be brought to Christ, brought to life in Christ, and with Him, in the blessed new creation of grace, blessed with every blessing of grace. All right, in verse 4, Micah speaks of our exalted Christ. The great, glorious, incarnate God, who having fulfilled all righteousness, having obtained eternal redemption for us with His own blood, entered in once into the holy place and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, having purged our sins, He fully accomplished all He was sent here to accomplish, and now He stands forever. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but Micah speaks of Him as standing. Watch this. And He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall abide, for now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. He shall stand. He shall feed. He shall do so in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they who are fed by Him, they who are born of Him, those who are gathered to Him, shall abide. For now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. Because He stands in the majesty of His God, all the people, God's elect remnant, those coming to Him, shall abide. The scattered ones who are gathered in shall, not may, shall, not might, shall abide. Then comes the glorious climax of this prophecy. Now shall He be great unto the ends of the earth. First, Micah describes our Lord Jesus, our Prince. He shall stand. The crucified Christ, risen again from the dead, seated in heaven, is called our exalted Prince, the judge the ruler of Zion, when he was set up as our head and representative in the covenant of grace. All heaven was filled with praise, but there was one who looked on this whole affair. When the Lord God said to him, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance," there was one who looked upon the whole thing, the whole scheme and purpose of grace in which God would save chosen sinners and exalt His Son. There was one who looked upon Christ, the God-man, with envy and malice and rage, and He set Himself to destroy God and His Christ and His people. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou fallen from heaven? For thou hast said in thine heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to the lowest hell, to the sides of the pit." Yes, bless God. Be assured, my friends, Satan and all who oppose God's Christ shall be brought down to the pit of everlasting destruction. But it is our privilege now to move away from the scene of their destruction and ruin, darkness and gloom, to the contemplate the great with glory and majesty and grace of Him who is our God and Savior, who stands forever in heaven. Look at Him. Meditate on Him. Oh, my soul, fix your eyes on Him. Always on Him. If you want reason to rejoice, meditate on Him. You want reason to be moved away from darkness and gloom, think on Him. Meditate on Christ's person and work. Look at Him in the days of His youth while He walked on this earth. He dwelt in seclusion deliberately. He sought nothing of the world's riches or fame or applause. Nothing. Throughout His entire life, our Lord Jesus manifested one singular heart desire: the glory of God, the will of God, the glory of God in the salvation of His people. Behold the intensity of His desire to meet the host of hell and accomplish our salvation. Our Lord Jesus, that He might encounter Satan's rage, courted damnation, that His people might be delivered from sin and from all the pains and penalties of hell and of sin, from guilt and the power of sin, that we might live forever in the loving embrace of the triune Jehovah. With determination, Bob, He courted damnation. With determination, He courted the wrath of God as our substitute, that we might be delivered from damnation and the wrath of God. His disciples, whom He seemed to at least outwardly favor with His presence, accompany Him to Gethsemane, where He learned truly to sympathize with His tried and tempted people. The Lord left them and walked about a rock's throw from them, and in dejection He cries, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible with Thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt." For the cup must be drunk to its last bitter dregs. In disappointment, distress, and desertion, His sinless soul experienced intense dissatisfaction. Oh, who can enter into the sufferings of our substitute? All the disappointments, all the distress, all the sorrow, all the sufferings he endured for his people were experienced by him at one time as our substitute. All the sufferings, all the sorrows, all the distress, all his people could ever know to all eternity came upon him at once. Such sorrow, such suffering, not even the damned in hell shall ever understand. Not even the damned in hell shall ever experience. The brother born for adversity was driven out to be mocked and beaten, spit upon and insulted by the rabble, and finally at Golgotha's hill, nailed to the cursed tree, made sin for us and made a curse for us, made to be cursed that we might never be cursed but forever blessed, made to be sin that we might never bear sin, but ever be made the righteousness of God in him. In his sufferings, all the sins of his people were put away. By his death, all the justice of God was fully satisfied, and righteousness perfectly brought in. In his blood, every spot was washed from his elect. And in him, God the Father beholds with the delight of his heart his people and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased." 3 days later, after the outpouring of God's wrath, after the desolation of his soul, after his desertion and death, 3 days later, after he was buried in the tomb as one guilty, he was raised up as one justified from sin by the Spirit of truth. And at last seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high and given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Now, having accomplished the redemption of our souls, having defeated the devil on his own territory, having glorified the Father, having entered into the holiest of all to plead for and represent his brethren and take possession of our inheritance for us, we see the glorious fulfillment of this ancient prophecy. "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Here is our blessed priest. The heathen may rage, and the people may imagine a vain thing. Satan may roar and vent his rage against us, and the very disciples themselves may believe not. And yet our Lord Jesus prolonged his days forever. The pleasure of the Lord prospers in his hand, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. In his resurrection power, in his ascension glory, in his indisputable rule of all things at the Father's right hand, he stands. Now, this doesn't refer to the posture of his body as I am standing here and you're sitting there. This doesn't refer to the posture of his body. This refers to the permanence of his place. He stands. He stands. Forever unchanged and unchangeable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Because he stands and intercedes as our advocate in heaven, the Father's will stands. The Father's purpose stands. The Father's decree stands. The Father's word stands. Nothing shall be altered. He stands. He stands to feed. He stands as our provider. The word feed here implies the character of a shepherd. He feeds. This is not confined just to feeding, to furnishing his flock with food, but it takes into consideration and includes all the discharge of the office of a shepherd. He causes his sheep to rest. He leads them beside still waters. He restores them when they go astray. He heals them when they're wounded or sick. And he defends and secures them in all their way, in all their day and forever. We're often tossed to and fro. Rough doubts and fears and uncertainties and fierce temptations press us down. Bitter disappointments break our hearts. But our merciful, faithful friend at the court in heaven stands in all the glories of his Godhead combined with all the tenderness and perfection of his humanity as our great provider to care for his own. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. He sympathizes with the grief and brings the suffering saint relief. When he had by himself purged our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty of the Father on high, and the Father saying to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." His sitting there indicates certainly the perfection of his work and the completion of his work. And the efficacy of his work. I would remind you of Stephen. Remember Stephen? As he was being stoned to death, he called upon the Lord. And there was one who rushed to hold the clothes of those who stoned him. But he calls on the name of the Lord. And he saw Jesus standing to receive him. And the stones, each one of them, by God's eternal decree, those pain, can you imagine the pain? The pain. Lots of ways of dying. Can you imagine the pain of being stoned to death? And David, those stones, each one of them, by God's decree, sweet messages of grace to take Stephen out of the world of misery and woe, into the world where none is known. Our God does all things well. Our Savior rules and uses even that which we commonly esteem to be evil for our everlasting good. Our troubled and tried ones, tossed with tempest and not comforted, whom Satan delights to worry and fret with malicious glee. And he taunts and jeers and mocks. They are under the constant care of our Lord Jesus. And from the mountaintop of your distress, he will run to your relief and cause you to know his grace in the midst of difficulty. He's our protector. He stands and feeds in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his God. He receives his poor, trembling ones and ministers to us, meeting all the necessities of those he loves and saves by his grace. This is the Christ I love. the Christ I trust, the Christ I worship, the Christ I call you to believe, he shall stand. Saul of Tarsus runs to Damascus. He has some warrants in his hand. He runs to Damascus to destroy the church of God. He's been persecuting them all over the place. But on his way to Damascus, he saw a light brighter than the sun in its glory. It knocked him off his horse. And he heard a voice from heaven. Those around him knew something was going on, but they didn't understand the voice, because the voice spoke just to him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And thus the Lord Jesus identifies himself with his members. You're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. You touch my people, you touch the apple of my eye. And the glorious prince, ever the protector of his own, sooner or later, they're made and enabled to acknowledge that he is their protector in all things. And yet, all the while, as Saul is running to destroy them, the Lord Jesus is gathering in one of the remnant of Jacob to his brethren, just as Micah here prophesied he would. Who can withstand him? Who can resist him? Who can thwart his purpose? He shall stand. Zion stands with hills surrounded. How blessed we are to be under his care, protected by him who stands forever. Stands as our Savior, as our priest, as our provider, as our protector, the Prince of Heaven and the Prince of Glory. As assuredly as he stands, they shall abide. They shall abide. All whom he gathers shall abide, kept by him as the apple of his eye. Abide with him, abide in his grip, abide in his heart, abide his bride, his wife, who hateth putting away, his people whom he will never divorce, his people whom he will never let leave him, his people who shall never be barred from his embrace and the kisses of his mouth, never pushed away, his people. They shall abide. Abide forever. His purpose shall stand. His church shall stand. None shall be harmed after all, and brought at last into heaven's everlasting glory. Oh, I want you to know these things. Paul prayed for the Ephesian saints that you might know the riches of the glory of his grace, that you might know the power of his grace, that you might know his infinite love, the knowledge of his grace, of his love, of his salvation, sustains your soul in the midst of great darkness. Job, in his trial, Job was tried. Job was tried, and yet in the midst of his troubles and tribulations, this sustained his soul in peace. He said, I know that I shall be justified. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I know that thou canst do everything. I know that I shall be justified because Christ is my prince, my priest, my provider, and my protector. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that he can do everything. He can do everything. Did you hear? He can do everything. And he has sworn that he performs all things for me. Amen.